Good morning. Also want to give you a happy new year. Hopefully it's starting out well for most of you. What do we think? You're 7 days in, already accomplished all of your resolutions for the year, I hope. Yeah, the gyms have been very full this week. I drive by a couple on my way down the road to work, and the parking lot is full to the end, so that's very impressive. Today, as we begin a new year together studying God's Word, we are also beginning a new book. We are beginning the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John is a favorite of myself, and I think many of you as well. It is a wonderful book. In some ways, it is a very simple book. In other ways, it is one of the most complex books in the Bible. I remember a New Testament professor years ago said that the Gospel of John is so approachable that a child can play in it, and so deep that an elephant can swim in it. And I say amen to that. That is absolutely true. And here at the beginning of this book, we are observing how the Apostle John begins the story of Jesus. How do you begin a story that is so big that at the end of John's gospel, he says that if I wrote down everything Jesus said and did, the world would not be big enough for the books that would be written. And so how does John begin the biggest story in his life? Well, in many ways, he follows a trend that we greatly understand over the last 20 years of filmmaking. He starts with the prequel. For those of you who are big prequel fans, you know that the prequel is when you take a story that's familiar to everyone and you go back before that story. You might go back to the infancy and childhood of the main character. You might pay $500 million for the rights to talk about elves and hobbits and men from the first age of Middle Earth and all of that. It's going back. It's why do we do that? Why are we so interested? And what was true about the hero or the protagonist before the story we're familiar with? Well, I think it's because we think if we get to the story behind the story, we will understand the person better. We'll understand their motivations. It'll help us understand the purpose of what that person did in the story. And in many ways, that's a helpful way for us to understand what John does at the beginning of his story about Jesus Christ. You see, he goes beyond and before the beginning of Jesus's life to even the creation of the world and to even what was true before the creation of the world. I don't think you could go any further back in terms of a prequel than John does. So as we look at these first five verses, which truthfully we could spend 10 weeks in, we're going to spend one, I want us to see at least three things in these verses. One, I want us to see the story before the beginning. And secondly, I want us to see the story of the beginning. And thirdly, I want us to see that this is a story of a new beginning. And so those are the three things we're going to look at. First of all, the story before the beginning. Notice it's how he begins this book. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in that first sentence, we see three remarkable truths about the person that John is going to tell us a story about. He tells us that he was already there at the beginning. Now, the fancy word for this concept is called pre-existence. In other words, John is saying that the Word, and there that expression in Greek is the word logos, that the Word was already there at the beginning. In other words, this is a story about something that predates all of history. It is another way to understand this word beginning is the origin. This is primordial. This is before Anything can be said about things that exist. And what can be said that the Word was already there? The Word is pre-existent. That's an amazing statement. But the second thing he says is also amazing, that this Word that was already there, that was pre-existent, was with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God and the Word were there together, but it also means that they have community one with the other. In other words, the Word wasn't just there. The Word was there and in relationship with God. There was an interplay between the two. Many love to talk about the eternal dance, to use the language of C.S. Lewis, between the Father and the Son. And here John is saying this was what was true even before the beginning, that the Word was already there and that he was in relationship with God. But the third statement is the one that, to be honest, makes your brain blow up and for you to have weird dreams at night, or at least that's how it worked with me. The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this tells us something very important about the identity of the person that John is going to tell us a story about. He was pre-existent, he was in community with God, and he was God. Now, the language that John uses in this very simple Greek sentence, it is helpful for us to understand exactly what he is saying. Some like to translate what John said is everything that was true of God was true of the Word. That's what that expression, the Word was God. In other words, John is clearly delineating that there is the Word, and the Word is not exactly identical to God, thus the expression, the Word was with God. In other words, there's a relationship, there's a community, but everything that is true about God is also true of the Word. Now, we have to stop there for a second. This is something I've been mulling on as I've thought about the profundity of these statements. The pre-existence of Jesus, the communion of Jesus with God from all eternity, and the identity of Jesus as being the same in substance, to borrow from later creedal language, as God himself. And you know, the question that pops up in my mind whenever I think about these wonderful truths is, what does that mean for me? How does that intersect with my understanding? Why does John start here? And I want us just to take a minute to meditate on that. First of all, when John makes these statements in his introduction about the story of Jesus, he obviously is trying to expand our understanding of who Jesus is. That Jesus is not just a guy who spoke and taught and did interesting things, that Jesus is the pre-existent, you know, God who has existed in fellowship with the Father from all eternity. Now, why is that crucial? Well, for one, I want to say why it's surprising. Do you know how John, throughout the Gospel of John, refers to himself? He refers to him, you may not know, you may have never read John. If you haven't, I encourage you to begin reading it now. It'll be a great help as we study it together. But generally, John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I love that. I love that. I wish as a middle child, I could say I was the child that my parents loved, right? I mean, they love me. We talk about it. It's good. We're all on good terms. But my older brother would have a much better argument for saying, well, I am the child my parents love. That's the way it is. But so John uses this expression, the disciple that Jesus loved. And in saying this, effectively what John is saying, of all the disciples, I was Jesus's best friend. Now, I don't know if you have a best friend. It's not a requirement in life to have a best friend. But if you have a best friend, no matter how much you like that man or that woman, no matter how impressed you are with their intellect, their wit, their charming company, you would never say they existed before the creation of the world. You would never say they've been in eternal fellowship with God. You would never say that they share the same substance as God himself. John is writing about a person he hung out with, he walked with, he watched, he leaned against. He talked about everything in life, and yet he says the biggest truth about Jesus is that he is bigger than you think. I think that's a helpful corrective for people who live in 2024. And isn't that amazing that Don and I both said the year correctly this early in, right? I'm impressed. He didn't know what page number Genesis 1 was on, but he got there. Great job. But we definitely know it's 2024. And in 2024, I really believe that our biggest problem isn't thinking too much of Jesus, but thinking too little of him. We have sort of a tendency to make Jesus smaller, to make him our buddy, our pal, our friend, you know, to make him the guy who lives next door. We even have all of these commercials, I'm sure it'll be on the Super Bowl in a few weeks, that talk about Jesus is just like us. And John says, in a sense he is, but in a sense he is not. And we need to understand and appreciate that tension. Yes, Jesus took on flesh, which we'll get to down in verse 12, and he came and he lived among us, and he actually was like us, but that's not the whole story. He is the same in substance with God who has existed for all eternity. So that helps me appreciate the same as us part of Jesus. You see, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, Jesus is just like us, and say, well, yeah, he's a guy. He lived, he did cool things. I like him a lot. I respect him. It's another thing to say that one who is just like us was also God in the flesh. And you see, when I understand both of those things, it enables me not only to appreciate the vast distance that Jesus crossed in order to make me right with God and give me eternal life, but it fans into flame my worship of him. And we need to always remember that John says, how do you start the story? You have to start the story before you think the story would start, before the beginning. And I think that's helpful for us. How big is Jesus to you? You see, it is one who shares a substance with God, who has existed from all eternity. He is the one who can bring forgiveness for an unlimited amount of sin and guarantee life forever and ever to those who believe in him. Because he is not small, but he is infinitely great. So I think, in and of itself, that's a helpful thing to meditate on, to think about that story before the beginning. But secondly, John tells us the story of the beginning. Notice in verse 2 and 3, he says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, what is John saying? John is saying, let's go back to the creation of the world. How did that happen? Now, at this point in time, we need to get into that little Greek word that John is using to start this story. He keeps using the word logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And this word is a loaded word. And for many of you, you love this word. Some of you work for a company that is actually called Logos, a company that makes Bible software so that people can understand what the Bible says. And what does this mean? Now, I will be truthful. People who write commentaries, by and large, also love Greek philosophy. I'm just going to tell you that. They almost all have a PhD. That's called a doctor of philosophy, you know, particularly in theology or whatever it may be. And they dig philosophy. And they are quick to point out that the word logos was used for hundreds of years, starting out, with a philosopher who used logos basically as a shorthand for that power that was behind all other powers. And later in the history of Greek philosophy, of which I am not an expert, I promise, but I have read enough this week that I feel like I have this timeline down pretty well. These guys come along called the Stoics, who do not believe in a personal God of any kind, but they do believe that somehow everything came into being through some kind of mind that they called the Logos. And so perhaps when Greek cultural people originally heard in Greek, this beginning, in the beginning was the Logos. Of course, it would have all been in Greek, but, you know, how many Greek words does the bald man know? He knows the word Logos. I know a few of them. I can do okay. But when they heard this, it would have sounded familiar, not unlike words from sociology and psychology and economics sound familiar to many of us, even though we couldn't really define the term exactly. You know, so for instance, if I throw out a psychological word like schizophrenia, you hopefully wouldn't be able to write, with the exception of a few of you who are in that field, wouldn't be able to write a really good and accurate description of what that technically means, but you have a familiarity with it, you know, that you're like, well, I think I kind of know what that means, you know. Or if I were to talk about opportunity costs or sunk costs, you're not an economic, you know, sort of expert, but you're kind of like, I think I know what he's talking about. And in a similar way, perhaps, in the cultures that were dominated by Greek thought, the word logos would have rung a bell, and the people would have said, I don't know what that is, but I know it's important. But I want to be clear, having said all that, and this is what every commentator does after 20 to 50 pages. They talk about everything I just talked about. And they said, but that's not what John was thinking about. Which, of course, makes me think why I read the 20 to 50 pages about the Greek background on the Logos. Just like you're wondering why Pastor Chris wasted so much time on it. Well, because it's part of the context. What did John have in mind when he talked about the word? Well, I think it helps us when we see the words he used at the beginning. As a matter of fact, it's so hard not to be redundant in talking about this, because he begins this story with "in the beginning." That is the technical name to a Jewish man in the first century of the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis, to Jewish people, was named after the first words of the book. And we've already read those words for you. When John was thinking about the word, he was thinking about the word that shows up at the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. And he's thinking about that theme. When John uses this, he's using it very self-consciously. He's telling the story of a beginning. And he is linking the beginning of the creation story in Genesis 1 with the beginning of the story of Jesus. This is what John is doing. It helps us to see passages where we see this. First of all, in Psalm 33 in verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. You see, John and people reading this would have been familiar that when the Bible talks about creation, it says creation happened by the word of God. Or if you go all the way back, you know, to that story on page one, the story at the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. In other words, God spoke creation into being. The technical explanation for that is ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing there, unlike what the Greeks thought. It was nothing, and God created something out of nothing by his word. And so when John says, in the beginning was the word, he's pointing to that creative activity of God that made everything that we see, touch, and feel, that this is the word of God that begins it. And it helps us understand what then John means by in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. What is he saying? That Jesus is both the agency of creation, that God created the world through Jesus. And because he created the world through Jesus, Jesus is absolutely essential in understanding the purpose of the created world. It's not just how he did it, but why he did it. We see help in this in other New Testament passages. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, the writer of Hebrews starts his story this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In other words, when the writer of Hebrews begins his story about Jesus and his superiority to all things, he begins by saying that God is a speaking God. Wow, that was loud. That God is a speaking God. And he spoke to people in different ways. He says, but the culmination, the capstone, the climax of God's self-proclamation is Jesus himself. He is the embodied word of God. And he throws in, almost as a side thought, oh yeah, that's how he created the world. He created him through the word, which is Jesus Christ. Or the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, who has some of the most remarkable language outside of John about Jesus. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so here at the beginning of the book of John, in starting with the creation, and even before the creation, John is telling his readers, I'm going to tell you a story about a person who, without which you cannot understand the world in which you live. You cannot understand this world. You cannot understand what is most true about it or what its purpose is. I can tell you, as a pastor for many, many years, I've had people come to me and they ask essentially the question, how do I know what God wants for my life? Or to state it in a non-Christian way, how do I find the purpose for my life? by John, beginning where he does, in saying that the story about the beginning, that everything was made through him and without him nothing was made, what he is pointing to is the reality that if you're going to find your purpose or your significance, you have to start with the one through whom everything was made. You'll never find it outside of that. It's very helpful. My wife this week, I think, following up maybe on some intentions she had had, but taking advantage of the little bit of a break at the beginning of the year, decided to reorganize everything. I think it was everything. I'm not sure. I didn't see her for a couple of days. I knew she was somewhere in the house, but I was hiding downstairs in the basement because I knew lifting and work and dust would be involved, right? And anyway, when she finally sorted things out, she finally got to the family filing cabinet. Now, I don't know if you have a family filing cabinet, but that's where we put everything that kind of seems important, but we don't know what to do with. She went through the filing cabinet. I don't know why the fullness of the filing cabinet was bothering her, but for whatever reason it was. And so she went through every single file. And one of the many things that she pulled out were a stack of operational guides or instruction manuals for a variety of appliances and devices that we have had over the last 20 years. And she tried to divide them into stacks between the operational guides and instruction manuals of the things we no longer own and the ones for the things that we currently own. And she, of course, asked me the question, so is it okay if I throw these out? Isn't that amazing, she asked me? You know, throw the ones out for the things that we don't own anymore. Which, of course, my immediate thought was, I might have a friend with that toaster oven, and they might need to know, you know, how to replace a fuse in that thing, right? You know, I don't know. I only thought that briefly. I'm like, sure. Why do I keep all the instruction manuals for all of those things? Because from time to time, and I know for you younger people, I do know it's all online, but books are cool. So from time to time, I don't know how to do something. Just the other week, one of my little appliances, a little error message came up, and I'm like, I have no idea what to do about that. And what did I do? I pulled out the instruction manual, and I said, what happens when that little message comes up? And it told me exactly what to do, and I sat there, and I followed the instructions step by step. And it turns out that message went away, and the appliance continued to work the way it was supposed to work, and I'm like, yeah, I kept the instruction manual, right? Because the instruction manual helps me understand the purpose and the functioning of that particular thing. What John is saying is the Word, who he later reveals to us as Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and give you that spoiler. He is the one who helps us understand why we're here and what we're for and what's best for us. When he talks about everything being created through him and without him nothing is made, he's saying this is how you find your purpose. Man, if I can't think of a better advertisement for continuing to study the book of John than to see how Jesus can help me understand why I'm here and what I'm for. But thirdly, I want us to see that this is a story of a new beginning. Notice in verse 4, John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I will be honest, when we read this, we could actually understand this to say, and I think it does say, that when creation was created, and when God said, let there be light, and there was light, that Jesus was in truth the true light in the world from the very beginning. I think without a doubt that he is saying that. And that he was effectively the source of life for everything that lives, moves, and has its being. I think he absolutely is saying that. But here John is beginning to tell us the story about what Jesus is going to emphasize in his life and ministry that John is going to tell us about. And what John is doing is he's bridging that story of what was true at the beginning of the world and what's true and what he understands to be a whole new beginning for the world and the humans who live here. He is saying there are themes that I need to introduce to you right off the bat, which is what this section is about, that I'm going to unpack as I tell you the story about Jesus. And here is the first thing to know about this new creation, that in this one that John is speaking of is life. Now, I know this is important to John, because at the very end of his book, and it's interesting that he waited until the very end, he tells us why he wrote the book, right? That would be helpful. I might put that at the beginning. John puts it at the end. And he wants people to know after they've read this story, why did I write this story? And so in John chapter 20, in verse 30, which I've already mentioned, that the world would not, there are many things that he could have written about that he didn't write. In verse 31, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, John is very concerned that we do not just tick off time in this world, but that we really understand what life is all about and that we enjoy all that life has to offer, that we live life to the fullest. And John is making the argument that life to the fullest is only possible when I know who Jesus is and I believe, that is, I trust in him. That is life. Throughout his gospel, he will say that Jesus is eternal life. And that doesn't just mean a life that lasts forever and ever. It means a life that has no boundaries, that is expansive, that is full. And so here he's beginning to make that bridge from the story of what was true before the beginning and the story of what was true at the beginning. And now he wants us to understand that we can engage with that eternal story because Jesus is life. And notice how quickly he connects that idea with life and light. Now, we understand the need for light. We are living in a dark time of the year. When my alarm clock went off this morning, the first thing that came to my mind is it is too dark to wake up. I'm not a winter person. It is too dark to wake up. We all understand that. But here, John wants us to understand that this life is also light. And what is true of light? It shows us the reality of things. It shows us the way things are. It guides us in the direction that we should go. And notice that here, he immediately introduces the idea of conflict. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That word overcome can be translated two ways. Now, if you have an older translation, you might see that the darkness has not understood it, or apprehended it, which were ways of interpreting that word. So the idea is that the light comes in, but darkness has no interest in light. It doesn't get it. It doesn't know what it's about. And that's certainly a possibility. As a matter of fact, most writers believe that John, in his genius, loves to use words that can be interpreted in a couple different ways, and that he does it intentionally, so that he can almost give us a broader understanding of who Jesus is in a fewer amount of words, which with the cost of papyri these days, that makes perfect sense, right? It makes perfect sense. And so it can mean that. It can mean that the light comes into the world, but the world being people in the world, they don't get it. They don't understand its significance or its value. And for sure, in the book of John, we're going to see an awful lot of that. We're going to see that illustrated. But you notice that the ESV, the version that we're reading out of, it says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And this is a slightly different idea. And many writers believe that what John is kind of hinting at is a kind of dualism that existed in the first century and I think still exists today. And that is the idea that there are two equal powers, that there is a power for good and that there is a power for evil. And we're introduced to this very early in our life in Bugs Bunny cartoons, whenever the little angel pops up on one shoulder and the little devil pops up on the other shoulder, and we are quickly introduced to the idea of two equal forces in the world. And so if we understand this word, as the ESV does, that the darkness has not overcome the light, it's illustrating a simple principle that there is no competition between the light and darkness. The light always wins. The light always wins. I don't know whether Michigan or Washington will win, but I know the light will always win. And you can illustrate it so clearly, right? Go down, if you have a basement, to your basement at 10 at night or 7 in the morning while it's pitch black dark for no apparent reason. And take with you one little candle and light it. Darkness doesn't stand a chance. That tiny little candle will light everything around it, and the darkness can't do anything about it. The Gospel of John is a story about the light of the world coming into the world. And darkness is always going to do its best to eliminate it. It worked so hard at eliminating the light that it actually put Jesus through a mock trial, torturing, mockery, execution, thinking that somehow we could extinguish the light, but the light always wins. That's what John is saying. He's talking to a group of people who aren't sure how it's going to turn out. He said Jesus is the life of the world, but that life is the light of the world, and the light cannot be overcome by the darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but John has just told us that we can grow in a bigger understanding of who Jesus is, that we can better understand our purpose and how to live life to the fullest, and that we can be encouraged that we are in the light that God offers, which can never be overcome. I can't think of a better advertisement for studying the book of John than what he tells us in the first five verses. I pray that God will give us grace to know Jesus better, and through knowing Jesus better, to understand how we can grow in our life and the light that shines in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we're thankful for your patience and kindness with us. Lord, you give us your word, and you tell us the most important story about how Jesus, being very God, came to this world and was like us, but then suffered and died in a way that none of us can even imagine for our sake, so that we might have life, that we might live in the light and shine your light in this world. We pray that you will bless us as we study the book of John, that it will not be an academic treatise for us to pull apart, but that it will be a life-giving document that the Spirit uses to make us more like Jesus and to enable us to believe in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.